Well, today we are here keeping the third annual Sabbath and Holy Day of the year. This day pictures a very important part of God's plan in bringing mankind into his family. There are two overall events that occurred on this day 1,986 years ago this day. Both events have greatly impacted you and me, and they have literally changed the course of our adult lives, and they go hand in hand with each other. This morning, I would like to look at these two simultaneous events that began on this day. The first event began to be spoken of during Christ's ministry, but it did not begin until Pentecost Day in 31 AD. The wave sheaf offering and ceremony during the days of unleavened bread pictures actually the beginning. After the wave sheaf offering, that followed the weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread, the spring harvest of wheat and barley would last for 50 days and end at the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of First Fruits, or in the New Testament church, Pentecost. The Greek word there means simply 50th day. The wave sheaf offering pictured Jesus Christ being accepted by the Father as the first of the first fruits of the resurrection. This spring harvest is the first of two annual harvest seasons in the Bible. The spring harvest season pictures all peoples from the time of Adam to the second coming of Christ who were called to salvation in this age. In comparison to the world population, it is a very small harvest. The greater harvest of mankind is pictured later in the year by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, or the Millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment. The New Testament church represents the first fruits of eternal life and is represented by the small harvest in the spring of the year. Let's go over here to Matthew 16, where we begin to see before Pentecost even came, that is this particular one we're commemorating and keeping today. But in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus said to Peter when he asked them, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And in verse 18, and I also say to you, disciples, and to you, Peter, that on this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the grave shall never prevail against it. The church was in God's plan before we come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is when it actually began. Church, translated, the word used here is from the Greek word is ekklesia, ekklesia. Ek means from, and klesis means a calling, a calling. Now put together, the common meaning has been the called out ones. The word in the book of Acts is used to being translated as an assembly. It can be an assembly, or we use the English word church as well. But what does it mean in the Greek? It means the called out ones. The assembly in the book of Acts and some of the cities where they had an assembly come together and sometimes to throw out Paul, it was a called out one. They were calling him out to assemble at that time. Jesus said that he would build his church, and on himself he said he would build it, and it would never die. What kind of a church would it be? What kind of a church? Let's look at a few scriptures on this. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and in verse 13 and 14, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by that gate. And because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it," or find their way through that particular gate. So it says few, not many, will find the narrow gate, indicating right at the beginning, obviously it has to do with being small. The narrow gate is not very popular. It's not the popular gate that people want to go through. Another point is in Luke 12, where it gives us some more information about it. Luke chapter 12. And in verse 32, "Do not fear, Jesus said, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now again, we see it is not a large herd, it's just a little flock. It's important to keep in mind because millions claim to be Christians today, literally millions. The Catholic Church claims a population of 1 billion. 1 billion, if you look it up. Out of the, how many on this earth now? 7, 8 billion people that they estimate inhabit the earth. I'll just say millions claim to be Christians. But Jesus speaks of a small flock that will seek the kingdom of God by going through the narrow gate. Now that is really quite unusual. This small flock is given a commission by Jesus Christ to do a work. And we find it over here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. It is quite unusual. How do you know you're in that little flock? Well, we'll be looking at this as we go along here. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, and here's his instructions, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I'm using the New King James Version, but the King James Version says, go you therefore and teach all nations. That makes more sense to us because God has to draw individuals to Christ through the preaching or the publishing of the truth. When you look at the Greek, it actually says that. I checked out in Thayer's lexicon. It means to make disciples by teaching them, by teaching them. You put the two together. Actually, the King James Version has it correct. They were to take a message to the world, and he instructed them. He said then to baptize them, those who believe, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is what we do when we baptize, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. But he says, there's two things I want you to do here. I want you to go out and make disciples by teaching them. And of course, the Father will draw some of those who hear that teaching and draw them to Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in John 6 and verse 44. So this church that he began, which is a small flock that goes through the narrow gate, was to be active, was to always be active, and to be accomplishing and doing things in this way that Jesus Christ instructed them to do. That spirit, by the way, that draws them is not in them. That spirit, and we'll see again the scripture later in John 14, verse 17, I won't turn to it now though, that it dwells with you, but it will later be in you, as you will see when we read that later. There was something else that this church was to do. This little flock, very small, a small population that goes through the narrow gate, was to preach, actually here, and publish. If you have the King James Bible in Mark 13 and verse 10, it says, publish the gospel. Publish it. You know, it's not just in the 20th century that publishing began of the gospel. It began in the first century. The apostles wrote letters. Those letters were sent privately and later they were published. You have them on your lap right now. Publishing began of the gospel and the teaching of the truth of God right from the very first century. We can do it in a mass way today because of the innovations and things that man has learned to do since Gutenberg and the printing press, and now we're down to, of course, all the computers and things that we can do in printing the gospel and putting it out. Over here in John 21 is interesting because we see something else about this church. In John chapter 21, now, this is after the resurrection. He is talking, and he starts to talk to Peter in particular, but it's recorded so that all of us would learn from it today. In verse 15, so when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, feed my lambs. Then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. These are things that you have to do. There's action words. In verse 17, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Three times for emphasis, Jesus tells his ministry to feed his sheep, his church. His church, the small flock. Lead them through the narrow gate, and hopefully they will all follow and walk through. You know, sheep will follow a single file. I know because my dad raised sheep. And when it was time to come into the barn, they didn't just all run en masse. Coming up to the barn, because he would give them some oats in the evening when he gets home from work and everything. And he would rattle that can. And they would all look up out in the pasture, and they knew who he was. And they didn't just start all running. They all formed a single line and came in that way. They had a pathway they followed. They just wore the grass down in one area. But they all followed through the narrow gate to come up to get the oats. Interesting, the analogies that are used by Christ and by Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in teaching his servants. Well, that wasn't the only place. This is a second commission, of course, that is to be carried out within the church. We notice over here in Acts chapter 20, that Paul, in talking to the elders at Ephesus, knowing it was going to be his last time, in verse 28, he said to them, Acts 20, verse 28, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul certainly backing up that commission that was given by Christ, a two-part commission. You teach the nations by preaching and publishing the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was also mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 14, that gospel would be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. But along with it, because God would draw individuals to Jesus Christ, who in turn would soon receive God's Spirit, they were to be fed even differently than the rest of the world. And Paul certainly said this to the elders at Ephesus. One other one in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. This is a very unique church. Very unique. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's quite an example here by Peter explaining to elders how to shepherd and how to feed God's people. This is being written toward the end of the first century, probably around 67, 68 AD, before he would be martyred and put to death, leaving that for the ministry down through the ages to carry out. Jesus Christ is called, in verse 4, the chief shepherd. In John 10, he's called the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, he's called the great shepherd. How did he shepherd his disciples during his ministry? How did he feed his sheep? And how does he feed his church today? Let's go to John chapter 17. And actually we see it. He was here to preach, but he was also here to teach. In John 17 and in verse 17 through 19, sanctify, that is, set apart, he prays to his Father, them by your truth. Your word is truth. Very important there. Going on to verse 19, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I set apart myself, that they also may be set apart or sanctified by the truth. By the truth. They were to be set apart, as Jesus said here, by the truth. This is what he was teaching his disciples for 3.5 years. Question is, what is truth? Now, when he was before Pilate, Pilate, of course, said, ask him the same question. But I pose it here. Because all God's word, that's what Jesus said to Pilate, all God's word is truth. Now, I've in the past had people say, and in fact, back when we were in Worldwide, to put it very plain, that was being made fun of, talking about you think you have the truth. I don't apologize, we do have the truth. What is the truth? Let's go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now, some people resent the things that we believe. They, at one time, at least indicated they believed it, and then they turned away from it and want to make fun of those who believe it. But here in Psalm 119, let's start and look at verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Your law is truth. Now, there were those who came along, they didn't like the law, and said under the new covenant, you don't have to do it. Christ finished the work. He fulfilled it. Of course, not explaining correctly the verses that they were referring to. Look at while we're here in Psalm 119, look at verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. All your commandments are truth. And in verse 42, again, as we say, all of his law is truth. Look at verse 160. The entirety of your word, the entirety of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. What is the truth? It's right there. You're holding it. We have to examine it. We have to prove it. We look to it. And we live it as we come to prove it. Let me ask you, in the time of the end of this age that we have come into and been called, and frankly, it is the end of the age, when knowledge has increased as never before, when man has learned more and acquired more physical and knowledge, if you will, than all of his previous history combined in just less than a century of time. It is a phenomenal, an astounding thing what we see if we just stop and think a little bit about it, kind of forget about all the news. I know what happened last night in London and all of that too. I watched it. And there's so many things going on. But we need to stop and think a little bit. Where are we? You know, we are in the time of the end. Let me ask, who did God call to preach, to publish, and to teach the truth in these end times? Herbert W. Armstrong. No apology for that. Some people don't like that. I've been in the church for 52 years. And I know when I look at everything that from the very beginning, before I even attended church and was listening, reading the autobiography, seeing what was done, what was maintained through the years. You know, it really turns out that he was used to actually restore much of what the Church of God had lost. When he came into the Church of God, associating with it in the late 20s, there were a number of things, even to this day, that they will not accept, like this day and the other annual Sabbath days. You know, it's an amazing story. Beginning in 1926-27, he began to study, to prove, and to faithfully live by every truth from the Word of God and for the rest of his life. There were many who came along who wanted to change certain doctrines. He would not change, for example, the counting of this day. And he was not going to budge on that. We used to keep it on Monday, most of you know that. Until he went to Israel and went to people that understood the Hebrew language quite clearly and well, and explained Leviticus 23:15. Then he changed, but he would never change on any doctrines until it was absolutely proven that we were in error on something. And this was one of them. I remember years and years and years ago now, he always would say, "Don't believe me because you hear me say it, but look in your Bible and believe it because you read it in your Bible." He said that he and his wife proved each truth one at a time through the 30s and into the 40s. He and his wife kept these holy days alone for 7 years. A small church in Eugene would not even keep them with him. He said others in Oregon laughed him to scorn for teaching and living by these truths. He said, "If I were starting my own church to make a living, I wouldn't be teaching these doctrines. No Christmas, no Easter, keep Saturday, keep these holy days," and on, because to do that, you have to go through the narrow gate. And very few people, when they heard it, were willing to go through the narrow gate and to do these things. He and his wife never wavered in obeying the truth all those years. Now let's consider these truths that are not taught in any other Catholic or Protestant church. And I have a list here that I made up one day, sitting down at my computer, of what I consider to be the unique truths that no other minister in the 20th century taught, and to this day does not, or any other church. And I've gone over some of these before with you. I think because we believe this and we hear this so often, or that is that we've lived it for years, myself 50 plus years now, we don't realize what it is that other churches teach. Things I'm going to bring up here, if you went to any Sunday church of your choice, today, I was going to say tomorrow, thinking I'm keeping the Sabbath. I am keeping the Sabbath, but it's a different... But next Sunday, you would hear a totally different explanation. So when you get into the Bible and have your eyes open, it's something to behold, I think, what has been given to us. And it's the other part of what happened this day that was used to open our minds and draw us to the understanding. Let me just go through some of these. The truth about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Do you hear that preached? Oh, you hear a lot of things preached about Christ. And we have to give our hearts to the Lord. We have to put everything, we have to trust Christ, look to Christ. But what does all that mean? Did Christ come preaching about himself, that you must give your heart to me? He came preaching the kingdom of God, which originally was given to Daniel in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, about a kingdom. Also Daniel 2 at the end of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had. It's also mentioned, but more in particular in Daniel chapter 7. About the truth of God. As you've heard in the last couple weeks here, that I've been talking about the Trinity, part one and part two, of course, that is to Catholic and Protestant, quote, Christianity, like evolution is to science. And yet, it was formulated by men. It was not inspired and given by God. And you cannot find it in the Bible. And yet it is the main doctrine of the Christian faith today, as the Bible commentaries will tell you. The truth about Jesus Christ. Some people believe, and you know some who were ministers of great stature in this church at one time, believe that Jesus Christ now was created, that he is not eternal, that the Father created him. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, but I'm shocked and surprised that I could name names, and a number of you in this room would recognize those names. of individuals who have come to believe that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. What does that say if you believe that when it comes to having a Savior? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, it is not a person. It is not divine. When you use the word divine, you're saying that it is God. It is not. It is the power of God. These are fundamental truths. Things that Mr. Armstrong proved in the very early 30s. We've grown in some knowledge of it since those years, because there's more that we can learn as we go along. How about the Spirit in man? Where would you go to hear a sermon on a Sunday church service about the Spirit in man? You might hear about the immortal soul. But what about the Spirit in man that returns to God who gave it when we die? Or the immortal soul. There is no such thing. And the word soul many times in the Bible is just a leftover from the Greek influence of the translation of the Bible. Both the Greek word, or the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek word psuche means a creature or animal life or being, not a soul. Soul is not a translation for either the Hebrew or the Greek word. But it's used anyhow, and people don't stop to question it. What about the truth about heaven? You know, where are you going to go to hear that there are three heavens? The atmosphere, outer space, the third heaven, and that you're not going to go to the third heaven when you die. I don't know how many funerals I've been to where I've shared in those funerals with other ministers because of the whoever died, the husband or the wife, the other mate that survived, attended some other church and wanted their minister there to also share in the service. Always, they're all, you know, John's looking down at us right now. We laugh at that. People believe that. They take that seriously. What is the truth? The truth, many of these things have been restored. When I was growing up in a church, I didn't know any better. Neither did you. And I tell you, when I heard that voice, I began to listen to the content of what was being said, it did get my attention. I knew, and I didn't know then, but I know now as I look back that, yes, God was drawing me to Christ at that time. How about the truth about hell? You know, three different hells. One is the grave. The other is a place of restraint for demons. And the third is a lake of fire. Prominent ministers who have world-renowned evangelists talk about who's down there burning in hell right now as we speak. And have been for millenniums, suffering and suffering. I had a minister one time when we had a church member, I did the funeral. His relatives wanted this other minister, the Baptist minister. And he, of course, always gave this the church member who died a hard time about our faith. Basically, he was trying to say that he's down there. He got to speak first. And I brought him back up. And but I assume the man believed what he, you know, but it just, it was incredible how blind people can be. God has to draw an individual in hearing the truth being published or read it, you know, being published or hearing it, to be drawn to Jesus Christ. How about the resurrections? Well, people do not understand how to explain it. First of all, they don't know there's three. Most of them think, well, I guess there's a resurrection, there's one. But then how do you explain it if you go to heaven? My mother used to create frustration with the one in the Sunday school class where she went. She always brought that up. Well, how can you say we go to heaven? Why do you need a resurrection? And there's no answer to that question. if you're going to teach and believe that you automatically, that your soul goes up to heaven when you die if you've accepted Christ and so on. About the truth about the commandments. We are to keep the commandments. People used to say, would you believe that it's required to keep the Sabbath to be saved? The answer is yes and no. Yes, we are required to keep all of the commandments. Because if you don't keep them after you have been baptized and received God's Spirit, you're turning away and rebelling against God. His laws are holy. You're not earning your salvation. You cannot do that. You don't gain it by merit, not at all. No, we're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. We're saved, indeed, by the blood of Christ and his resurrection. But we are to keep the commandments. This idea that all you have to do is accept Christ, and then you can do anything you want, and that will, nothing will ever change after that. What about the unpardonable sin? You know, and Paul said, that's it. And yet those things are not taught. People do not understand. Well, God was going to give them that understanding in the future. How about the Sabbath day? Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He never changed it to Sunday. He was not resurrected Sunday morning. The women came to the tomb Sunday morning. There is no scripture that says he was resurrected just a few moments before they got there. He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. And 3 days and three nights is not Friday to Sunday morning. We take this all for granted, don't we? You know, it's amazing what Jesus Christ has given us of truth. Now, how did we get all of this truth? I didn't get it from any church, and it's certainly not the church I grew up in. One of my frustrations was they didn't teach anything about the Bible. And I'm going over this because we need to appreciate what Christ did. And a lot of times people, and some people, they resent the fact that, well, he used Herbert Armstrong. That's right. You know of anybody else? All of the evangelists and early ministers in the church that came through Ambassador College, they didn't go there to teach him. They went there to be taught. They didn't sit down and write all of the original booklets and articles and everything. Mr. Armstrong did. And he was faithful to God's word. The Adventists told Jim Franks, you don't want to ever forget your heritage, where you came from. And yes, we never want to forget that. He didn't make up his own religion. It's the truth of God's word. As he said, don't believe me because I say it. You read your Bible and you believe it because it's in your Bible. We can go on and on. Christmas, Easter, millennium, judgment. The truth about who is Israel. The whole world thinks it's the Jewish people. I read in books written by Jewish Jews that Abraham was the first Jew. I'm serious. And same with Protestant writers on prophecy. They go back and make reference all the way back to Abraham as being Jewish. And they'll go over the promises in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, which we do too. And of course, they're emphasizing that the Messiah coming through him and overlooking the one of national greatness, the first part of that two-part prophecy there in Genesis 12. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham never met him. He was dead before he was ever born. And yet Abraham's a Jew, because everybody wants to believe that Israel are the Jewish people, all the way back to Abraham. Jacob said, let my name, his new name that God gave him, Israel, be on the two sons of Joseph, not Judah. The Messiah will come through Judah. But my name and the national blessings will be on those two sons. I don't know of anybody else who's preaching that. That's an incredible thing. And it's the truth of the Word of God. We read there, did we not, in Psalm 119. The entirety of your word is truth. We need to appreciate what Jesus Christ has given down through the ages here to the church and in the end times. We know the truth about the church that Jesus Christ established. It is a small flock. It is that which goes through the narrow gate. We know the truth about the old and new covenants. Yes, we still keep the commandments of God under the new covenant. They are written in our hearts, and because it is through God's Spirit that is in actually in our brain, in our mind, that's where it is, combining with the spirit in man that was there from actually probably conception, let alone birth. Yes, we do it. And it was never done away with. These are holy, as the Sabbath was holy time. And Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He never changed that. He created it from the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He did it for man, not man for the Sabbath, but the other way around, the Sabbath for man. Oh, we could go on and on. Tithing, clean and unclean meats and laws there on health for our good. things about the prophecy, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, understanding that. One of the things is that there is no rapture. The Bible never speaks of a rapture. It's created. It's about 120 years old. First appeared in the Scofield Bible in 1901. It was being spoken of and thrashed around, if you will, years before that Bible came out. But it isn't something that goes back to the first century. It's relatively new. And yes, when we understand what the truth about the tribulation that's going to come at the time of the end before Christ returns, the little flock will be taken to a place of safety. That's what Jesus said. And it's not up there. It's right here on terra firma. That's an incredible thing to understand, because I used to have lectures to the public. I remember in Portland, inviting people who were on the Plain Truth mailing list, they would come and afterwards want to engage me. How soon do you think it's going to be that the rapture is coming? Very serious, you know. And, you know, I was trying to handle it delicately because they didn't know any better yet. I didn't want to offend them and tell them, well, you know, that's a bunch of baloney. No, I wasn't going to say that. And I, you know, I don't know if some of those people ever did come to understand. Where do you come up with a doctrine like that in the Bible that you're going to be taken to heaven before the tribulation begins? Where does it say that? Nowhere. Well, we could go on and on. It's amazing, the truth. So what is it that sets apart the church? Well, it is indeed the truth. Now, notice over here in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. But if I am delayed, Paul writes to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Brethren, we have all been privileged and blessed to be called into the pillar and the ground of the truth in this age, and never have to apologize for it in any way whatsoever. It is our heritage in this time of the end. Let's go on. The primary event at Pentecost that happened simultaneously with the beginning of the church was the giving of the Holy Spirit. They happened simultaneously because you could not have the church without the Holy Spirit, and you could not have the Holy Spirit given in a mass in comparison to the Old Testament without a called out ones to give it to. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. And verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, as it says in verse 6, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Let's look at some of the things that followed there. Now, he had told his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive spirit, the power of, what is it? Until you are imbued with power from on high. You wait here to Pentecost. And Acts chapter 1 shows what they were doing in that period of time of 50 days leading up to Pentecost. They were meeting in somebody's home, I guess it was, all together. And some serious matters were being discussed, like replacing Judas Iscariot for one. And they began to see a lot of things from the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament that was opening their eyes to understand what all of this meant that they had just experienced and with his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, as you drop down here, let's go down to verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, which is today, Libya was a city created by the Greeks at the time under Alexander. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language, the wonderful works of God. That's quite a sign. Here they're speaking, they're not speaking in foreign. Peter, let's say, who's doing the principal speaking here, he's speaking Aramaic. But they're hearing Peter in their language. Can you imagine something like that? You had a room here filled with people that were from all different, Europeans, East Europeans, Russians, all different people. And you're speaking English, and they all hear it in their own language. It's coming. It's amazing. That's hard. It's unexplainable, isn't it, for something like that? Obviously, a sign was being given at that time. Now, the speaking in foreign language, or tongue sometimes, as people call it, only appears three times in the book of Acts, and the only other place in the New Testament is the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there, Paul is correcting that church for a misuse of the gift of tongues to whatever extent that they had it at the time, and apparently it didn't last all that long. He talks about how it's edifying to be able to prophesy or to teach is what it really means, rather than to speak and say things that people cannot understand, because in the case in Corinth, they weren't hearing in all these different languages. Somebody was speaking, maybe it was something like Pentecostalism is today. There is a verse in that chapter that seems to indicate that. Verse, I think it's 34 of the 14th chapter. But anyhow, that's on the side. Coming back here, there was only three times, one of them here in Acts 2, Acts 10 with Cornelius, and then Acts 19 with the beginning of the church at Ephesus. And that began with 12 men there. And they were rebaptized, and when hands were laid on them, they began for a short time to have a gift of foreign language, either to speak it or to understand, or the others hearing them could hear them in their own language. Notice verse 16 through 18 here, quite the signs here that were given. This is the beginning of the church, as you're going to see before we get to the end of the chapter. I won't read the whole chapter, though. Verse 16, But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservants and my maidservants I will pour out my spirit, my Holy Spirit, in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, the quote from the book of Joel continues verses 19 through 21, but I'm going to stop right at the end of verse 18 because verse 19 through 21 isn't fulfilled yet. It's for the time of the end, the very end. Now, verses 16 through 18 may be repeated before Christ returns as well. But if you want to look there at verse 19 through 21, I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Well, this is the book of Revelation, isn't it? Almost describing, yet it's in Joel chapter 3. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It will look that way. It won't literally be that way. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And half of that prophecy was fulfilled on that day of Pentecost, verses 16 through 18, although Peter quoted the whole prophecy. A couple other verses, verse 38, dropping down. This is one you hear in the church quite often. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, that is the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Yes, you will. It's a gift. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, will draw to Jesus Christ. And verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000, shouldn't be souls, it should be lives, were added to them. 3,000 added to the called out ones, to the church, to the assembly, if you will. And then finally, 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, to the called out ones daily, those who were being saved. And how did he do it? We see here Peter preached. He taught. He did what Christ said. Teach, that's how you make disciples. My Father will draw them, as it said right here. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Peter didn't add to the church. But the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, certainly at that time. So as you follow this miraculous events of that day, you see that it ends by over 3,000 people being added to the church, and many more every day thereafter. Now, Jesus knew that his church would be built on him and through the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It would not, how could it be built without the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit? Let's look at Romans 8 here. This is very important. Romans 8, Paul clearly understands these things. In Romans 8, I'm going to start in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The unconverted mind, to put it plain, is what he's talking about in verse 7. It cannot receive this. Only if God draws that unconverted mind, opens that unconverted mind to see these things. Now, at the time that that's happening to that individual, they do not realize it. I never did. It was only later looking back. And I know the same is with you. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If indeed that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are all one and the same. It is his power that he gives. This is what makes one a Christian, is to have that Spirit. Verse 10 and 11, if Christ is is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which, as it should be, dwells in you. Absolutely essential. And this is how, again, we are Christians. In verse 11, this is what will give us eternal life. Eternal life. Without that, what is there for the church if eternal life is not made available? Not a whole lot. How does the Holy Spirit work in us? How does it work? Let's go back to John 14. John 14. And verse 17. Here Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth." Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you at this time, disciples. It dwells with you because they had not received it into them. The day of Pentecost had not yet come. And this is how it is with all of us before we were baptized. The Spirit of God dwelled with us. And once we were baptized and had the laying on of hands, He put it into our mind. Then it's in us. Then it is in us. So we see it's called the Spirit of Truth. We're going to see that repeated here a couple times. Before I go to another chapter, let's look at verse 26. Again, answering the question here, how does the Spirit of God work in us? It is the Spirit of Truth in us. Truth is essential and important. You know, when people do not believe the truth, I mean, the Spirit of God may not be there. It may come later if the individuals begin to be drawn to God and respond to it. Verse 26, but the Helper, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You're going to remember these things. Maybe time has gone by and something comes up in your life. You think, I wonder why it's a good thing. I just thought of that. It just came to mind. How do you know it was just you and you only? That Spirit may have done something there in your mind, did something there in your mind, that it brought something back to your mind that you had really not had on your mind for a long, long time, but you needed it at that moment. Yes, it will bring back to remembrance the spiritual things and the spiritual truths, especially as we are yielding to God and to Christ and seeking a lot of times for answers. Sometimes, how do you know? You think about it, when you pray and ask for God to lead you and give you an answer. How does that answer come? It comes in your mind many times, doesn't it? Is it from your source of thinking only? All right, let's turn the page, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. Let's look at chapter 16. It's the second place where we've seen the Spirit of truth mentioned. Three times in the Bible, when it's repeated three times, it's for emphasis, isn't it? Chapter 16, verse 13. A little while, and let's see, did I get the right? No, I'm sorry. Verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide. Notice that. It's going to guide you into the truth, into all truth. We need to give God thanks that His Spirit does guide us into the truth, that we believe the truths of the Bible, of God's Word. We are to prove, we are to look. God's Spirit guides us. We don't realize it. We think, well, I proved all these things. I'm doing all myself. There's some guidance going on there, either that or Christ didn't tell the truth. He said it guides us. And The Spirit of truth has come, and it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, it will tell you things to come, and so on. So we see that it's going to guide us. If you turn over to Romans 8, we see something else about this Spirit. It's a Spirit of truth. It dwells with us until we are baptized and receive God's Spirit through the whole laying on of hands. It will guide us. And here's something else that Paul adds. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are we led by the, how do you know? Fruits of your life. If a person who's supposed to have God's Spirit is just acting in a carnal way, that's not being led by the Spirit of God, is it? That's a different spirit. But when a person is seeking to follow the righteousness of Christ, and you can see in their life and the changes they're making, and they can too, clearly they're being led by the Spirit. They're not just being led by themselves. And so we should give credit where credit is due. We are led by the Spirit of by the Holy Spirit in the truth, as it says. It is not in biblical knowledge alone that we are led. It is in growing in the mind of Christ and growing in righteous, godly character. We are led. We are guided. And this is what we should be looking at. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification, setting apart by the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. We are sanctified. We are set apart by the Holy Spirit and the truth. We are thinking and we are living differently from the world around us, or we should be. Now, we must nurture God's Spirit in our personal lives. It is something we have to take care of and truly nurture. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, not Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. For the day of redemption. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ungodly attitudes and character grieves the Holy Spirit. It really can't dwell in that kind of an atmosphere or attitude. It cannot lead us in righteousness if we do not submit our lives to Jesus Christ. It doesn't work unless we are doing that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a very interesting scripture that Paul kind of always wondered why he wrote this to Timothy. He wasn't thinking about, I'm putting this in the Bible for future generations. That happened later. But when he wrote to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he made this statement in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, and reminding each and every one of us in this room, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And verse 7, we quote that too. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, going back to verse 6, the word stir, that's very interesting. Stir in the Greek means to rekindle the fire. You look up Thayer's lexicon as well as Bible dictionaries like, which was the one I used? I used a Strong's Bible Dictionary. And I used Thayer's Greek lexicon for that. It means to rekindle the fire. Now you think about it. You go out here, and here you got a fire, and the coals are down, they're simmering or whatever. You stir the fire to get the flame to come up. You know, that's what he's saying to Timothy. You go back to Acts 16. Timothy grew up in the church, so to speak. He talks about his grandmother and his mother and how faithful they were and how they knew the scriptures and everything. That's why he said he grew up in the church. He understood from when he was just a boy. And now, I don't know how old Timothy was at this time. This is probably being written somewhere around 60 A.D., probably in that period, maybe 62. Years have gone by. It's very important, I think, for not just Timothy, for all of us to rekindle the fire. We can begin to let the coals simmer, using this analogy, and not realize it. Oh, there's still fire there, but where's the flame? This is very important. Notice over here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. And in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've let the fire go out. It's the coals, some of them are going out. There's no flame there anymore. They needed to rekindle the fire. That's what it means, to stir up and rekindle the fire. And it's a lot of times you don't realize the fire is going out. There are times when Christians need to rekindle the fire of God's Spirit. Let's end here by going to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And in Philippians 1 verse 6, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's be encouraged to keep the flame of God's Spirit always burning in us. Don't let it go out. Because as a result, God will finish what he has begun in us. We have our part, though. We have to keep the flame burning. Stir up the fire, spiritually speaking, because it's a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, brethren, this is the third annual Sabbath of the year. And on this day, Christ began his church, and God's Holy Spirit was given to believers. This is a very important step in God's loving plan to bring man and to his family.